Our passage today, as you can tell by your notes there, will be James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But I'd like to start in chapter 3, verse 13, to get some of the context. And after we're done reading, then the children can be dismissed. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You may be seated. And the children are dismissed. How are Christians equipped to live in a fallen world? How are we Christians equipped to live in a fallen world that at every turn seems to want to try to seduce us with its pleasures and riches? I have entitled this sermon, The Roots of Worldliness, in my attempt to try to summarize and try to encapsulate for you the issue James is taking up, not just in this passage, but throughout all of his epistle. And as with any book of the New Testament, you know, much can be said about the authorship of the epistle, and you know, we can speak about the context and the background of the letter, and you know, much can be said about the dating of the book, how early, how late, and you know, who is he writing to, the recipients of the letter, and we can talk about all of those things. And you know, I actually had the opportunity to study this book more in depth in my intermediate Greek class, where we took a semester to, you know, study through it and translate it. And it was very, very beneficial. It helped me to see James in a new light, it actually painted it in a more favorable light. And I definitely have a newfound appreciation for the book of James. And I bring that up because, well, some of us may be, you know, familiar with some of the issues surrounding this epistle. You know, usually when they're discussed, when talking about, you know, studying through it, a lot of the issues concerning faith and works and justification, and you know, there's always the inevitable comparison between what James says and what the Apostle Paul says. And you know, and for that very reason alone, maybe some of us here have been very hesitant to try to study and to read through the epistle of James. I know that's how I felt. Those were very weighty concerns of mine. You know, what would make someone like of the caliber of Martin Luther, you know, say of this epistle, quote, "It is an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." This is some pretty harsh words for God's word. But to be fair, I think later on in his life, Martin Luther kind of softened his stance on James. You know, and some commentators like to pinpoint issues about like structure and organization of the book and its cohesion. It seems to be very it reads like a list of pithy quotes sometimes. You might get that impression. Very much like the book of Proverbs, right? Or wisdom literature in general as a genre. And I bring all of those issues up to tell you that we're not going to be bringing those issues up. I'm not going to be talking about any of that. Those are important things to get into, but for us today and the time allotted to us, and that's not to say these issues aren't important. It's not for our intention today, so we will forgo all those discussions. Now, one thing you know most have agreed upon is that this epistle is immensely practical. Immensely practical. You know, what to do and say with the tongue, you know, how we speak to one another, and God's aim and intention in our experiencing persecution. Why are we persecuted? You know, and how are we to pray, as we shall see. And James is a very helpful study and exercise in practical theology. You know, a theology with legs. James is very much concerned with believing the right things, but believing the right things that bear good fruit. The truth that bears good fruit. Beliefs about God, beliefs about ourselves, beliefs of the world, beliefs about the law of God, beliefs about persecution, riches, all beliefs that bear good fruit in our lives. It's not just simply to believe those things. And here is where I think we clearly see, at least I do, we see a connection with the book of Proverbs, if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs. You know, and I don't say that to say that James is very much doing what the book of Proverbs is doing, or that it's a collection of quiffy, you know, pithy quotes like Proverbs, which that's not even an accurate, you know, description of Proverbs. But I say that because, you know, he takes up a lot of the central themes and a lot of the concepts that the book of Proverbs takes up and talks about. You know, wisdom, biblical wisdom. What is wisdom? You know, what does the Bible say about what is wisdom? And wisdom, at least the way I've defined it, is skillful living in the fear of the Lord. You hear Proverbs talking about living in light of the fear of the Lord, and that is wisdom there. And living in light of what you know, applying what you know. And remember that the book of Proverbs also talks about the fool of Proverbs. And the fool in Proverbs is not a fool because he lacks an intellectual capacity. He's an idiot or he's dumb or he's slow-witted. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about the fool. You know, when the Bible calls a man a fool, it's because he knows God's statutes. He knows his commandments. He knows and he hears, as the son in Proverbs, he hears his father, right? Proverbs is a conversation of a father and his son. He hears his father's commandments, and he hears Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, you know, Lady Wisdom crying out in the marketplace. The fool hears all of that, and he does not heed it. He refuses to live by it. That is the fool of Proverbs. And James himself says in 2:20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And as James brings out, wisdom is characterized by living according to God's standards. We must live in light of what God commands, which produces fruit, as he says in chapter 3, verse 17. And good wisdom is modeled in good behavior. It bears good fruit. It's not hypocritical behavior. It's not double-minded. That's a term that Paul likes to use a lot. The double-minded man. And literally, it means the double-souled person. And it's a person who wavers between two paths, two opinions. The double-minded man. As James says in chapter 1, verse 8, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What gives rise to folly and double-mindedness? What causes that? To kind of jump ahead of what we will be talking about, and to just say it succinctly, worldliness. Worldliness brings about folly and double-mindedness. Friendship with the world. Spiritual adultery. And we, as we get into today's passage, I'll be explaining some of those things. So my prayer is that the Lord may keep us from such things, and to help us receive and abide in His instruction for us through James. So if you're writing down anything, you know, here's a simple outline you can write down to aid us in our understanding of what is being taught here. In verses 1 through 3, we have the symptoms of worldliness. Verses 1 to 3, the symptoms of worldliness. Verse 4, the roots of worldliness. Verse 4, the roots of worldliness. And verses 5 and 6, the cure for worldliness. The symptoms of worldliness. You know, much is said about the so-called conflicting interests that Paul and James have. As we talked about a little earlier, there's always the conflict about, you know, faith and works. And James is always pitted against Paul. We'll hear in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, we see a concept that actually both men have in common, both the Apostle Paul and James, something that they both talk about and have in common, and that is the inner man. The inner man. God is very much concerned with our thought life, with our heart, with our minds, our desires. The inner man who is hidden to all, but not hidden to God. God who searches the hearts. You know, and we know that this is a very prominent theme in Paul, where he talks about the inner man and the heart. He speaks a lot about it, particularly in Ephesians and in other places. Paul speaks about our desires and our wants and our hearts. And Paul prays in Ephesians 3:16, he prays for God to strengthen us with might through the Spirit in the inner man. That's Paul's prayer for us. And here in verse 1, chapter 4, James takes a different approach by asking us to consider the external first, and then moving into the recesses and the pits of our hearts. And he's very much like the Lord Jesus. And he's actually, I think, alluding to what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 18 to 19. And I'll read that for you. Our Lord says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." So where do wars and fights come from? Where do they come from? And as we see here, James is clear, it's not about wars and fights outside of us, out there somewhere, generalizing it. Or he says here, where do wars and fights come from among you? From among you. Among the brethren. You know, and we think of all of the major conflicts in the world and the history of humanity, the history of man who loves to wage war, endless war. We live in an age where countries are always waging war and wanting to find an excuse to wage war and fight and conflict. Do we like some, blame climate change for all of that? Is that the cause of all of the conflict in the world? Or economic status, as I believe Karl Marx and his theory about the proletariat and the bourgeoisie and those who are abused for their labor and taken advantage of. Is it economic status? Is that the reason why there are so many conflicts and wars and fights? When we consider the conflicts of the world and the conflicts of the church, we must turn our attention to the conflict inside of us. Our conflict of desires for pleasure. That war, wage war in us. Verse 1, do they not come from your desires for pleasure, that war in your members? You know, and I don't think it's necessary here in verse 1 to parse out and dissect what James means by wars and fights. I think it's pretty clear. And you know, there's a difference between them. But I think that we can take those together, wars and fights. He's essentially has conflict in mind, conflict among us. And he does that, and we can tell that he does that, takes him as one, because he contrasts with one word, a different word for war than wars and fights, when he says here, do they not come from your desires for pleasure, that war in your members? War in your members. So there's a battle waging outside, but he wants to focus in on the battle waging inside. And if you can maybe recall, Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the real enemy is within. It's in the heart. And that is also a very common theme in the book of Proverbs. It talks about the heart. God is concerned with the heart. Proverbs 23:26. Some of you might know that Larry Boulanger preached to some of the men in the church on Tuesday, and it was a blessing. And he touched upon this verse that shows that God is concerned with the heart. And in Proverbs 23:26, it says, My son, remember, this is a father speaking to his son. My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. And then James, he's already discussed this issue earlier in chapter 1. You don't need to go there. I'll read it to you. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away, by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It brings forth death. James speaks of the person's lust and desires that will lead to death, lead them away into sin. And then here in chapter 4, he follows it up with a more graphic illustration. those who pray to spend on their lusts and desires, their pleasures, to spend on their pleasures, are led to murder and fighting. And you know, whether or not people in this particular congregation or in these particular congregations were murdering each other, I think misses the point. I don't think that was going on. But we know that the Bible says that hatred for one's brother is murder. Hatred for one's brother is murder. You know, John in 1 John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we see here the example of how not to pray. Again, it also speaks of a problem with the heart. You know, we prayed and we asked God for certain things. But James here says, James condemns those who do not ask of God. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we see, starting from verse 1 and moving down through, we start from the symptoms, you know, the surface, conflicts, fights, strife amongst the brethren, and we trickle down to the root of the issue, the underlying heart issue, lusts and desires and covetousness and envy. And then we see a lack of good and righteous prayer, wanting to pray to spend on our pleasures. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And what are we to ask for? What are we to ask for? That's the question I had studying this passage. What are we to ask for? Well, James tells us earlier in chapter 1, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So earlier, prior to chapter 4 and chapter 3, we see a contrast of earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And this person who James has in mind, who prays and prays and prays amiss, prays to spend on their pleasures, is seeking earthly wisdom. They are seeking earthly wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, speaking of earthly wisdom, wisdom that is, you know, envious and self-seeking, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual. He even calls it demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So here's the contrast. That's earthly wisdom. This is heavenly wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. These are the symptoms of a captivated mind, a mind that is captivated by earthly wisdom and the pursuit for self-gratification. It is the pursuit of earthly wisdom, and there's another name for it. It's called worldliness. Worldliness. There's wars and fights, self-seeking, envious disposition towards others, which will breed not only a hatred for others, but a hatred for God. A hatred for God. If we become disillusioned with God, if we are pursuing earthly wisdom, the wisdom that seeks to gratify self, we become disillusioned with God. God won't give me what I desire. God will not give me what I want, what I think I need. We will become disillusioned with God. And when that happens, that's a very precarious attitude to have and a situation to be in. When we are disgruntled with what God has given us and with who He is, let me ask you this. What does man then have a propensity of doing? Idolatry. This God will not give me what I want. This God will not give me what I seek. So I will make another God. I will make another God. I will fashion an idol in my mind. And I will seek that God. Lowercase g God. I will seek that God to give me what I want, to fulfill my pleasures, to fulfill my desires. And that moves us into verse 4. Verse 4, the roots of worldliness. So we've considered the fruit, conflicts, fights. We pray amiss. We pray selfishly. We are envious of others. We are self-seeking. And when that happens, we become disillusioned with God. And so we seek another God. So then James says here, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Is James speaking here about literal adultery? Maybe. I don't think so. You know, as we discussed earlier, earthly wisdom. What is that earthly wisdom? Earthly wisdom is self-seeking, envious, selfish, desiring to please ourselves at the expense of others and at the expense of God. We'll just go ahead and make another one. That's earthly wisdom. And we're unable to attain it from God who gives good gifts. And James says that. James says that. God gives freely. He gives wisdom freely. You just need to ask. He's generous. And if that's not what you're seeking, if that's not what one person seeks, then they will find another God and seek something else. So what James has in mind here is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Idolatry, if you think about it, is spiritual adultery. You know, ancient Israel committed itself, covenanted with God in the land of Canaan to follow His statutes, follow His commandments, follow His way. And they became adulterers. And they're even called that in several places. So James here, I think, has an image that the Old Testament uses, a very sad image of Israel as an unfaithful spouse, an unfaithful wife. And he's applying it to these people, adulterers and adulteresses. Because they will ultimately seek other gods. And that's idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. So rightly does he say adulterers and adulteresses. And the image of adultery is brings to mind Ezekiel, the book of Hosea. However, I believe also that James here is also, he's drawing from the book of Proverbs, and we've been talking about that. How James is very much like Proverbs, but not because, he's full of, short, pithy quotes, but it's because he's drawing from it as a source to get themes and concepts that Proverbs talks about. And Proverbs talks a lot about adultery. And one of the pictures that it gives, if you read through Proverbs, is that of Lady Wisdom, right? Lady Wisdom, who calls to others to come to her. She calls in the streets for those who are simple-minded to come to her to gain wisdom. And then Proverbs also talks about the lady of folly, the adulteress who entices men to come to her. And we know that Proverbs says that leads to death. So there's several connections here that James is making. Let me read to you Proverbs 8. You don't have to turn there. Let me read to you Proverbs chapter 8. So you get a clear picture of this. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have a personification of wisdom. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way. And the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasures. And that's Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom. And James, I think, has in mind Lady Wisdom and also Lady Folly. So we see a contrast that the Proverbs makes, Lady Wisdom, Lady Folly. And then we see this contrast in James in chapter 3. We got earthly wisdom and you got heavenly wisdom. And, one who vacillates between the two is double-minded, wanting the best of both worlds, the pleasures that earthly wisdom gets me, but I also want to be with God, and I want to be redeemed by God and enjoy those blessings. In Proverbs 9, We see Lady Folly in contrast to Lady Wisdom. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by. So he says, Lady Wisdom is calling. Lady Wisdom is calling, but Lady Folly is also calling, gaining or trying to get our attention. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. So to go between the two, to go between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom is hypocrisy. It's to be a hypocrite. And it's the characteristic of what James considers to be the double-minded man. The double-minded man is a hypocrite. He's the example of a spiritual adulterer who loves God only when he can get what he needs from him, but is quick to run off to her other, quote-unquote, God's spiritual lovers. And this is what characterizes worldliness and friendship with the world. Go back to James chapter 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Earthly wisdom is worldliness, a pursuit of blessings of God without the pursuit of God himself. Who sees God more, I'm going to use a very crude image. Earthly wisdom and the double-minded person, they see God as nothing more than a piñata, and prayer is the stick we hit him with. We pray amiss. We pray to spend on our pleasures. Who wants to be a friend of the world? I want to pursue the pleasures of the world, its goals and aspirations, but I want God to bless me and to redeem me and forgive me and receive me on the day of judgment. But that will not be so. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, The friendship of the world is when men surrender themselves to the corruptions of the world and become slaves to them. For such and so great is the disagreement between the world and God, that as much as any one inclines to the world, so much he alienates himself from God. Hence the scripture bids us often to renounce the world if we wish to serve God. Verses 5 and 6. The cure for worldliness. The cure for worldliness. I'll be honest with you, there are several ways that one can interpret verse 5. If many of you are using the New King James Version, you notice that the Spirit is capitalized. Essentially, it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's start here. There are some problems with this verse and its interpretation. But, to keep in mind, if there's an issue of interpretation, it's not cause to blame the Bible, it's with sinful man and our limited understanding. Let me make sure that I'm clear on that. So in verse 5 it says, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" You know, some are tripped up because of the fact that, you know, James here isn't actually directly quoting scripture. If you try to find a verse that says, or a scripture verse that says, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, you're not going to find it. So what is James doing here? Well, he's saying, first of all, that this is what scripture teaches. So that doesn't necessarily require a direct quote from scripture. You know, he's talking about a concept that's taught in scripture. Something that the scriptures teach. Namely, I think that friendship with the world is averse to God. Friendship with the world is averse to God. So although here spirit is capitalized there, recognize that for one thing, you know, there are no capitalizations in the original manuscripts. And this is obviously the translator's attempt to interpret this verse, thinking that, well, they think that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. I don't think that that's the case, and I'll explain my view here. So spirit is capitalized, and so the translator thinks this is has the Holy Spirit in view. But I believe it's talking about man's propensity to lust and envy after the world. So the spirit in view here is the spirit of man, the natural man, who, James says, says here, yearns jealously. The natural man. And isn't that what he's been talking about? That self-seeking wisdom that we seek, that's envious, right? That's jealous of others. It's the same word. And that's something that Scripture talks about in several places. And John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We see this concept in Paul. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And in several other places, the Holy Spirit is averse to this kind of living. This living for the world. This living for the things of the world. But the natural man, with the natural spirit, our spirit, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, that is averse to spiritual living. So does the spirit who dwells in us yearn jealously? Well, James is asking the question, and it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. At least not to us, those who have the Spirit of God, who are seeking to live according to heavenly wisdom, who hear the call of Lady Wisdom, who hear the call of God to do what He says and to live in light of what He says. No, we don't. Our spirit is not a jealous spirit. It's not envious of others. And that's clear because he then says, but he gives more grace. There's the contrast. The spirit who dwells in us yearn jealously? No, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you're not happy with that interpretation, I understand that. This is a very, very, very tricky verse to interpret, and I'm certainly not the only one who holds that view. But just understand that, you know, because a certain word is capitalized in our translations, again, there are no original capitalizations in manuscripts. All of the letters were big block letters. They all looked the same, and they all were put together. There weren't even any sentence breaks, no punctuation, none of that. And so those things are matters of interpretation, and I think this is the best interpretation in light of what James has already said about man who envies, who lusts, who seeks after his own pleasures. God resists the proud, those who seek after the wisdom of the world, those who refuse to go to him for what only he can give. The proud man, the worldly man, has no need of God. He has no need of God. As the fool said in his heart, there is no God. And so God resists him. God resists him. I didn't mention this in my introduction, but one of the issues with James is that it's been unfortunately abused by what some call liberation theology, and that is that they try to pit those of a different economic status, the poor, against the rich. And James talks about that. If you read the book of James, it talks about the rich man and the poor man. And of course, we have to understand that in light of what the Scripture says, in light of what all of the Scriptures say, it's not a sin to be rich and wealthy. And certainly it's not holy to be poor. I've known some very unholy poor people. And I've known some very godly, rich and wealthy people. So we need to consider that teaching in light of what the rest of the Bible says. And what I think James does is that he takes the example of the rich man, which Jesus does. You know, Jesus says that it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But he takes the example of the rich man to personify this person who seeks earthly wisdom, who's envious, who's self-seeking, who's willing to abuse the poor, and in this case, what James says, for their own gain and profit. That's the proud man. The rich man in this letter is opposed to all that is godly and takes advantage of those around him. And that's in keeping with what someone who's seeking to be, you know, who's seeking self-gratification, who's seeking that earthly wisdom. Chapter 5, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury." It's the one who prays amiss, prays to spend on his pleasures, right? And he says, "You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter." This is the person who God resists. "You have condemned, you have murdered the just." He does not resist you, the person who he's taking advantage of. The poor does not resist this person. How could they? They are in a state where they're being abused and overtaken and taken advantage of. So James says of them, he does not resist you. But God resists that person. God resists that person. God resists the proud. Back to chapter 4, verse 6. "But God gives grace. God gives grace to the humble." He gives grace to the humble. That is the cure or worldliness. God gives grace. And what does it look like to be humble, to be humbled? If we continue on in verse 7, he says, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It's a beautiful picture of repentance there. Laughter turned to mourning, joy to gloom. We need regeneration. We need the circumcised heart. We need God to give us a heart of flesh, to take out the heart of stone and give us the heart of flesh. We need the law written on our hearts. We need God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the Spirit who dwells in us will yearn jealously. It will yearn jealously. We need the one who has won all that for us. We need the heavenly wisdom. We need Christ. And I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and get this, Christ the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We need God to humble us. We need God to grant us faith. We need God to grant us repentance so that we may not boast in ourselves and be prideful, but be humbled and give God all the glory. Christ, who died for us and rose again, forever defeating Satan, sin, and death, and those who believe on him will be given grace by God and humbled, and he will lift us up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a gracious God, that you give generously and freely to those who ask. Father, forgive us for when we boast in ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, when we are filled with pride. Lord, you say that you will resist the proudful. But you give grace, and you've given it to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Father, help us to believe on him, to trust in him for our righteousness. Help us, Lord, to not trust in ourselves, to not seek that which is earthly, but to be heavenly minded, to seek for that wisdom that is heavenly, that wisdom that can only come to you, to us through Jesus Christ. Father, bless this church. Help us to seek that heavenly wisdom. There are conflicts all over, including in this church. Father, I pray that you would help us to see our sin and to repent. Humble us, Lord. Take us to the ground. Help us, Lord, to be like that penitent man who could not even lift his face to the heavens, but cried out, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is in Jesus Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.